I expect that by this point, most of you are well aware that we are coming up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this week. Tuesday is the day that is typically marked as the start of the Reformation, as October 31st, 1517 was the day that Martin Luther took that mallet and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of that church there in Wittenberg. That was the day that fiery monk tried to simply engage in a debate. That's all he was attempting. He was trying to get a debate move going because he felt like there were some things in the Roman Catholic Church where the church had strayed. But as we know, when that monk struck the nail to that door, that God used that to strike a movement that over the next couple of decades spread from that door all the way across the entire landscape of Europe. And things are not the same because of it. God moved. I've taken this month to focus on the main doctrines that were restored in the Reformation. I thought it would be beneficial for us to do that. As Baptists, a lot of times we do not appreciate how much we have inherited from the Reformers. We don't recognize how much we benefited from the work of these men who are not quite of the same tradition that we are. We branched off a little bit further. Yet many of the doctrines that we hold dear, as I hope you've seen this past month, are doctrines that we now can hold to and proclaim because of the clarity and the grit by which they were proclaimed by these early Reformers. Yes, it's true that, in our opinion, these Reformers did not go far enough in some areas, that there are other doctrines that we do hold dear that were not recovered by the Reformers, things such as believers' baptism and the separation of church and state. We're Baptists. We hold more than simply these five solas, as we've been talking about here from the Reformation, but still we owe much to the stand that was taken by these men. We hold much to the fact that they were willing to stand and in many cases shed blood for these doctrines. God used them to reclaim his truth from the layers and layers of erroneous teaching and traditions that had developed by the time we come to the 16th century. Doctrines that had caused the gospel itself to be essentially covered up by the Roman Catholic Church at that point in history. In an attempt to help us to appreciate what we've received by way of doctrinal clarity, we've taken this month. We focused on these five main doctrines. The doctrines that, as I said, became known as the five solas. We began at the beginning of the month with sola scriptura, scripture alone, the idea that the Word of God is the ultimate authority for doctrine. Next came sola fide, faith alone. The idea that salvation in particular, as I've been talking about for several weeks, justification, that declaration of righteousness by a holy God, that declaration can be obtained only through faith. A faith that combines knowledge, conviction, and trust in Christ. Then we looked at sola gratia, grace alone. Justification is the result of divine favor. It is God's work, it's grace. It's not earned or deserved by any merit that we might bring. And last week, we considered solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ's sacrificial death was and is all that is necessary for God to declare us justified. That means salvation is not dependent upon the church in any way. The church is the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. These are the four areas that we've looked at already. And these glorious doctrines that we've seen here were earth-shaking in the early 16th century. They completely ripped the foundation out of the established Roman Catholic institution of that time. They also launched wars and years of persecution for many believers. And the question that I want us to be asking ourselves this morning is why? Why would so many men and women commit themselves to these doctrines? Commit themselves to these doctrines at the price of their safety, their livelihood, their possessions, even their lives. What would move them to do such? The answer to that question is the final sola that we are going to look at this morning. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It was an increasing understanding of the glory of God as encapsulated by these early doctrines, these core doctrines. It was the understanding that God's glory is at stake is what drove the men and the women of the 16th century to take bold and even dangerous stands if they proclaimed the doctrines. It's been the glory of God that has driven men and women in the generations since that time as well. History is full of men and women who stood up because the glory of God was at stake. It will be the glory of God that will drive us to take similarly bold steps in our day. Of all the solas, this final one, Soli Deo Gloria, this is the one that must captivate our imagination. This is one that must captivate our lives. This is one that must captivate us because it will motivate all the others. We must catch the vision that our lives are to be lived for the glory of God alone. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God alone. We may not be called upon by God to rise up as Martin Luther and to spark a new reformation. We may not have to take a hammer in our hand and pound a nail into a door. But we are called to live our lives to the glory of God alone. We're called to live our lives to the same idea that drove Martin Luther and the others. It is God's glory alone to which our lives should be directed. This is the idea of the verse that's at the top of our bulletin this morning if you looked at it. Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You see, the reformers didn't first discover the glory of God. They simply rediscovered that it was the driving principle. Paul already understood that when he wrote that verse. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. This morning I want to simply ask two questions as we consider this idea that our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. First of all, what is the glory of God? And then secondly, how do we live to the glory of God? What is it, and how do we live to it? Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. Let's briefly consider what the Bible, remember Sola Scriptura, that's where it all began, the ultimate authority. What does the Bible say about these two questions as we think about the implications of Soli Deo Gloria for our lives? Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. What is the glory of God? In Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." This is just one of many verses that we could turn to that tells us clearly what we are to do. We are to ascribe glory to God. But it doesn't tell us what glory is. How can we ascribe what we do not understand? Close your eyes for a moment. I want you to do that. Just for a moment. I'm not going to let you close them long enough to fall asleep. No sleeping. Close your eyes and visualize now in your mind's eye the glory of God. Can you do it? Do you have a picture that comes to mind? Go ahead and open your eyes before you fall asleep now. Do you have a picture of the glory of God? You might have some picture, probably, of something like a fuzzy glow or of light or something like that, but most likely you were not able to picture anything real concrete. How can we understand something that we cannot visualize? That's the challenge we face when it comes to understanding the glory of God. We're trying to understand something that we cannot visualize. Fortunately, the Bible does give us significant help in this matter. That the Bible tells us that we can come to understand the glory of God by examining the various ways in which God displays it. It's a lot like a fine gemstone that, as you look at it under different lights from different angles, you come to understand it more fully. I want us to consider four ways in which God's glory is displayed today. Four ways that the Bible shows us. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but this is four of the main, most frequent ways that the Bible mentions God displaying his glory. And it's probable, if you actually had any concrete image when you closed your eyes, if something actually came to mind, it was probably a picture of one of these ways in which God displays his glory. None of these are actually God's glory, but they give a display of God's glory, a reflection, if you will, of God's glory. First of all, God's glory is displayed in creation. Creation. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." And Scripture is filled with this idea that creation itself displays the glory of God. Every time we pause to look at a sunset or to admire a butterfly, we are seeing the glory of God on display. When our breath is taken away by a majestic mountain, our attention is captured, as Joanne Dongan, to pick on one of our few artistic people here, when our attention is captured by the kind of picture that she took a few weeks ago of raindrops simply on a window, we're seeing the glory of God on display. I could go on and on, but rather than trying to come up with adequate words, I'm going to ask you to turn with me and look at the inspired words of Psalm 104. Psalm 104. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place where you established them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valley. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. The wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is there in the fir tree. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are for a refuge for the sheepmen. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? It's what we see displayed in creation. As I said, you might have actually thought of some aspect of creation when you closed your eyes to picture God's glory, because it is a vibrant display of God's glory. That is one of the ways that God displays his glory. It's unlikely that you would have thought of the next way that God displays his glory. God's glory is displayed in judgment. God's glory is displayed in judgment. We don't necessarily think about judgment as displaying God's glory, but it does. God has created us in his image. We know that from Genesis chapter 1. And part of being an image bearer is an innate desire for justice. We all have this desire. All we have to do is turn on television or pick up a news report, hear the report of some heinous crime, and we instinctively cry out for justice. We want murderers and rapists and torturers to be punished. Our sense of justice demands it. Yet God connects the actual delivery of absolute justice to his glory. For example, in Ezekiel 31 or 39:21, God says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid on them." Ezekiel's telling us that the arrival of God's divine justice in the future will be a worldwide display of his glory. The same thought is echoed in Revelation 14:7. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.'" The balancing of all the scales of justice, bringing everything into its proper place, righting all wrongs, the punishing of all evil, that's God's glory on display. What is God's glory? It's what we see displayed in divine justice. Thirdly, God's glory is displayed in redemption. If God's glory on display in his judgment was the end of the story, if it wasn't balanced by his glory on display in redemption, God would be a fearsome and terrifying God. In fact, he'd resemble a lot of what many of the pagans fantasize in their form of God. Just a terrifying, powerful being. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one to whom the psalmist can cry out in Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." The God of the Bible is a God who has answered this human cry for salvation. He's answered this cry by sending his own son to die for the judgment deserved by those who are crying out for him, so that God could provide salvation, that he could declare them justified, as the reformers understood. God's glory will be on magnificent display, we're told in Revelation 19:1, when the great multitude of redeemed sinners declared to be saints through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when they all stand before God and cry out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Since we spent our time last week focusing on Solus Christus, Christ alone, I will not spend a whole lot of time on this point. But let's be sure that we keep this idea before us, this fact that one of the main storylines of the Bible, from beginning to end, is the display of God's glory and redemption. God's image bearers fell into sin right there in the garden when Adam sinned. And now God, through the Bible, is tracing how he has promised he would bring redemption for the sake of his glory to those sinners. And we see it traced as he brings that through the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way to the coming of the Messiah in Jesus Christ. He's done this to display his glory so that through Christ, And as the work of Christ now in the New Testament is proclaimed throughout the world, as that proclamation is made and we see the church spread, he does it for his glory. Authors of Hebrews says in 2 verse 10 that he is bringing many sons to glory. Our redemption required that the glory of God be veiled in Jesus Christ. As using the words that Paul gives us in Philippians 2, 8, he emptied himself. His glory was set aside, it was veiled. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. But make no mistake, it was the glory of God that was on display as Jesus hung on the cross. As that blood trickled down his back, down his legs, dripped off his toes into the dust, that was the glory of God on display. It was the glory of God displayed when he stepped from that tomb alive, conquering sin and death. What is the glory of God? It's what we see displayed in redemption. And fourthly, God's glory is displayed in providence. In providence. Providence is the idea that God controls everything that occurs. From the big events like who's elected president in our country and where hurricanes strike landfall, the sun rising each day, those big things that occur, to even small things like where every snowflake will fall, every breath that we take, every bite of food that that field mouse scrambling under the blanket of snow finds. That's the providence of God. All of this. Everything is providence. Everything from the small to the big. God's complete, absolute, total control over his creation. We've already read the entirety of Psalm 104, and a lot of the verses in that psalm were talking about the creation, but also then how God continues to control his creation through his providential means, his ongoing control of everything he does. Jesus taught about God's providential control in Matthew 6:26 when he pointed to the birds and said, "Look at the birds of the air. See them flying around? Look at them. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" God wants us to see his glory on display in every aspect of our life, even in the little things. I expect that most of you know the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. If not, I'd encourage you to spend some time this week. Go back and read the book of Ruth. It's only four short chapters. One of the sweet displays of God's providential working is found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, where we have in the New American Standard is translated that Ruth happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. This was when she went out to glean that first morning as a beggar. The phrase that we have in that verse, "she happened to come," in the Hebrews is literally, "she chanced by chance." It's a Hebraic way of saying that, pay attention here, this was no accident. She chanced by chance. God brought her exactly where he wanted her. God was providentially at work, taking Ruth to exactly the place where she would meet the man who would become her kinsman redeemer. And if you want to understand more about that, you can find the sermons online from Sunday evenings back in 2010 when we went through it. But God brought her to where she could find the man that would become her kinsman redeemer, her husband, so that then she could become part of the line of the ultimate redeemer, where she's called out in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the lineage of Christ. All through that providential work where she happened into the field of Boaz. God's glory is on display when we step back and we see his hand of providence at work in all aspects of life. What is the glory of God? It's what we see displayed in providence. Soli Deo Gloria. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. What is the glory of God? Well, we've considered four ways in which we can gain some understanding by seeing how God displays his glory in a reflective manner. We see it displayed in creation, in judgment, in redemption, and in providence. We can come to understand as we look at those displays. Yet the second question that we need to ask ourselves today, the question that really matters, is how do we live to the glory of God? How do we live to the glory of God? It's one thing to understand what glory is. It's an entirely separate matter to actually live to that glory. Yes, we must understand first, but understanding alone is insufficient. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. So how do we live to the glory of God? I'm going to propose four answers to that question that fall right along the lines of our four answers to what God's glory is. First of all, we live to the glory of God when we proclaim God's glory in creation. When we proclaim his glory in creation, it does matter that we reject the fantasies of the evolutionists and boldly proclaim, in the beginning, God created. It matters. It matters because we are called to proclaim the glory of God. We are called to proclaim his glory, and his glory is on display in creation. We must not let that be set aside. In the same vein, I trust that we recognize the classroom is not the only place in which we must proclaim God's glory in creation. We live in a society that's trying to set that fact aside all over the place. God's glory in creation is at the heart of the current gender debate. The attempt to deny that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl is a rejection of the Creator himself. It's a rejection of the one who declared in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created man in his image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It matters. When our godless society attempts to deny what is evident in the very creation, we are seeing a rejection of God's glory. Using the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1:19, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them." To be men and women whose lives are lived to the glory of God means that we must be men and women who boldly stand in the face of cultural backlash and even hatred from the political elites. We need to be like the reformers who stood up in the 16th century, and we must proclaim that God's glory is on display in creation. Male and female is an aspect of that glory. To deny such is to deny God's glory. To proclaim such is to proclaim God's glory. Secondly, we proclaim God's glory in judgment. We proclaim God's glory in judgment. I know I've mentioned this many times before, but I want to make sure that we see the connection to living for God's glory alone to this idea. The false gospel of much of contemporary American church is that God is solely a God of love. And it's a false gospel. And that deserves as much resistance as the false gospel of the 16th century that they required Christ plus the Roman Catholic Church. In the 16th century, the gospel was being corrupted by teaching that something had to be added to Christ. Now the gospel is being corrupted by teaching that it is practically irrelevant. A gospel that does not include judgment is a gospel that's irrelevant. Why do you need a Savior if there's no judgment? What are you being saved from? And yet that's exactly how many, many Americans respond now to Jesus, because they've been told that God is a God of love alone. So they look at Jesus and decide, I don't need him. Why on earth would I submit to Jesus who requires me to turn from my sin if God's going to love me regardless of what I do? Yet a God who is unconcerned about sin is not the God of the Bible, whose glory is on display through judgment. We must faithfully proclaim the true gospel, the biblical gospel, the gospel that includes judgment for sinners who have not been declared righteous. We must declare that if we are going to live for God's glory. Yes, it may mean that we're going to be accused of being unloving, that we're accused of being bigoted and hate-filled, and all other kinds of epithets by those who reject God's glory. But we can always remember back in the Reformation days when it spread to England, several reformers were taken to the Tower of London, where they were tortured, then burned at the stake for proclaiming the true gospel. Surely we can handle a few harsh words to proclaim God's glory. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. We proclaim God's glory in judgment. Of course, we certainly don't want to leave it there. We also must proclaim God's glory in redemption. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." The reason that we are willing to risk it all to proclaim God's glory is not because of judgment alone. It's because God has chosen to reveal his glory most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. He's chosen to reveal his glory through the work of Jesus Christ. And we have come to know Jesus Christ through redemption. In fact, the only reason that we have a desire at all to proclaim God's glory is because we've experienced personally redemption. We're living in the glow of God's glory. When we live in that glow, we want to proclaim it. One of the things that we see repeated over and over in church history is that God moves his church to a bold and brilliant display of his glory through his proclamation in redemption as God strips away all the other enjoyments of life. How do you explain martyrs singing praises to God as they burn? How do you explain men and women who will pray for their persecutors and torturers? The only explanation is that these are people who have experienced the glory that they proclaim. They've experienced redemption. It does seem as if God might be moving things in our culture to the point where proclaiming the glory of God in redemption will become costly. I think we need to recognize that that has been the norm for the church throughout its history. Making the proclamation costly actually seems to help God's people live their lives to the glory of God alone. The danger for the church seems to come when we can proclaim redemption, or at least to some degree, maybe not the full redemption, but when we can proclaim it without giving up all the other comforts of this world. We can have Christ plus joys of the world. And pretty soon, we become a divided people. We can become divided trying to live for God's glory and the world's glory. And that always fails. God seems to be moving us to a place where we will truly have to be single-focused on his glory. I would suggest we should begin now. We should proclaim his glory and redemption, and that is the only hope that our culture has. Proclaim God's glory in redemption. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God alone. We proclaim God's glory in redemption. And then fourthly, we proclaim God's glory in providence. We proclaim his glory in providence. Do you realize you're actually proclaiming God's glory when you joyfully submit to whatever situation God brings into your life? Sadly, we like to state the doctrinal truth that God is in control of everything. We like to say that we believe in divine providence, but we certainly don't always live it. The moment we begin to grumble and complain about something that God has brought into our lives is the moment that we are not proclaiming the glory of God. In reality, what we are saying when we grumble is, is, God, you really should take my advice on this matter. You're messing things up in your world, but I can tell you how to fix it. Just listen to me, God. I'll strain this out for you. That's what grumbling really is. Do we think that God doesn't know about our pain and suffering when he allows it to come into our lives? Do you think he's unaware about what we're going through? God knows pain and suffering. God has personally experienced pain and suffering through Jesus Christ. But now God gives us the privilege, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10 and 11, of having the fellowship of his sufferings so that we can be conformed to the death of our Savior and anticipate obtaining the resurrection from the dead. These sufferings have a purpose in our lives. Complaining about unpleasant things that come into our lives is denying the glory of God. Rejoicing in the midst of unpleasantness is proclaiming the glory of God. We may never understand God's purposes. After all, his ways are indeed higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We may never understand, but we can joyfully accept whatever God brings because he has brought them providentially into our lives for the purpose of proclaiming his glory. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. We proclaim God's glory in providence. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. This is the final sola of the Reformation. This is the ultimate sola of the Reformation. This is what we've inherited through their Protestant Reformation, a doctrine that is fully biblical and one that must govern our lives. Everything we do must be to the glory of God alone. We live our lives to the glory of God alone when we proclaim his glory. All four of the ways that he displays it that we've looked at: his creation, his judgment, his redemption. When we proclaim it in his creation, even though our culture attempts to deny that he is the creator. When we proclaim it in his judgment, even when our society attempts to fantasize that he is love alone. We proclaim it in his redemption, because the message of Jesus Christ is the only message of hope. And we proclaim it in his providence, because we are joyfully living for his glory alone. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. Let's pray.